Well, good morning. Would you stand with us as we sing together now? We're going to sing hymn number 50. He's indescribable. Let's sing that together. Indescribable. From the highest of highs to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings. Amen. Let's just continue to lift up the name of Jesus this morning. Let's sing together. All hail the power of Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Thank you. Please be seated.
VBS is more than a fun experience. It's about life transformation. This summer, kids will enter a world of artistry at Spark Studios, where imagination is ignited and creativity is awakened. As their excitement sparks, kids will learn to use their talents to bring glory to God. Throughout the week, kids will see the beautiful truth that they are God's workmanship, a masterpiece in process. It's going to be a fantastic adventure, but it won't be possible without volunteers. We need you to make Spark Studios the best VBS yet. From worship rally to snack and rec time, volunteers like you make VBS possible. Find out how you can plug in and join us this summer as we spark imagination and kick creativity into high gear at Spark Studios. Sign up today.
If you were an adult in the room, we could use your help at Vacation Bible School. We last week, Lynn and Kelly were getting people signed up. I think Lynn's going to do that again today, and she'll be more than happy to have you help. There is somewhere for everybody to help at Bible School. There is a place for everybody to work, and it's a good experience, and we're praying for that already, so be looking forward to that. That's June 20th. I know we're a ways away, but there's a lot of training, a lot of prep that has to happen between now and then, and so if you did not get the chance last week, or you've thought about it this week, catch Lynn today. She'll be there after church. Thank you for being here today. It's good to see you in the Lord's house today for worship. And if you're here with us for the very first time, let me welcome you. Ask if you would to take one of the cards that are there in front of you where the hymnals are. If you'd fill that out and then put it in one of our offering boxes when we're finished with church today. That way we can just connect with you, know how to serve you best. That would be a good way to for you to get connected with us. It's good that you're with us today, and for all that we're doing at Center Grove, all the Vacation Bible School, all the Easter, all the things that we're preparing for, it's exciting to be with you, and I have gotten texts from people this week, just sharing with each other, I love you very much, and you should know that. I should tell you that more often, and so that you know I do. Tell me what we're doing at Center Grove. We're growing together. And Center Grove is a great place to grow, I think, in your walk. I'm excited about the people that we have serving here. I mentioned that about Easter and all the things that are in the bulletin, times. There's our whole schedule for Easter. It's on the announcement loop through the before church and after. And then it's in the bulletin. And so invite people to be with us. That's a good way to this time of the year, and gearing up for Easter is a great way to. If you have some names of some people that are on your list of 100 that you have not asked that you would like to invite to church, that would be a great time to do it because people are inviting people to come on Easter. And so many times people are looking for a place to go to church on Easter. And so invite some of your friends to be with us on that particular Sunday. On Easter Sunday, we're going to be receiving our Annie Armstrong Easter offering, which just helps our North American missionaries that we support. And I've got another video I want to show you about a couple that's ministering to those in the armed services in Washington, D.C. Let's watch this video together.
I was raised in a Christian home, but I gave my parents a really hard time. And so I finally decided to join the military because I wanted to do something hard and actually finish it. And it was actually towards the end of my military service when I gave my life to Christ. And having spent time in the Army, I know that it can be a really spiritually dark place.
They're young. They're far from family for the first time. They don't have maybe a lot of good influences.
A lot of broken homes, marriages struggling, addiction, a desperate need for the gospel. There's a lot of young Marines here, and they're living in the barracks. When we started this church, we knew that was an area that God was calling us to reach. to host Marines for a Marine dinner once a month is where it started.
To have something like a dinner that they can come to and just be themselves and sit on a couch and eat a warm meal is really impactful for them.
More and more guys started coming, and we baptized our first Marine last summer, and then that Marine led to another Marine and another one, to the point now where every week we're seeing fruit.
This church, like, means business. They are not okay with you just punching your church card every week.
It was obvious that this was a church that was doing church like the Bible says we should do church.
I feel encouraged every time I go to church. Like, I wish every day was Sunday.
When people give to Annie Armstrong, it enables churches like ours to reach military members and their families with the gospel.
Washington, D.C. is a city with many, many nations. So to have a gospel-centered, healthy church here is reaching not only the people in this city, but cities all across the world.
The military is already moving people around, and as they're moved from place to place, they can take the gospel with them. It's exactly what Jesus has called us to do, and God is changing people's lives.
One of the things I love about these videos that we get to watch through the course of this preparing, gearing up for Annie Armstrong is the variety of ministry that you find, the different churches whether it's a bilingual church, or whether it's this right here ministering to a particular group of people that are serving our country. It's just interesting to see how those church plants are working across our country. Let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump back into some singing, some music, and thank the Lord that we're able to be in His house today. Steve Sanders, would you lead us in a word of prayer this morning?
Would you stand with us once again? Let's sing together about what the Lord did for us at Calvary this morning. At the cross, love ran red. Same thought. Let's just sing together. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. There are things as we travel this earth-shifting sand that transcend all the reasons.
Good morning, guys. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The book of Galatians. We started Galatians last week working through this book, and we're doing that in a sermon series that we're calling Made Free. And the reason that we're doing that is because the book of Galatians, that's the kind of the dominant theme, the dominant idea, that in Christ we have freedom, freedom from our sin, freedom from, in the Galatians case, freedom from the law, freedom to live in liberty as he has called us to. Today, I want us to think in these terms, think about what should be. It's the title of the message. If I had to title it something today, it would be, what should be? What should be in a life? Testimonials are they're pretty important. Like in the business world, a testimonial is huge, right? It's genuine, heartfelt retelling of an experience. It's this endorsement of a product or an experience because it has benefited you, right? We like those, right? They're huge. If you, in the business world, if you have good testimonials, that's so important as far as advertising and drawing in new business. In the world that we live in today, this is huge. Like if you shop online, reviews are everything. I mean, they're all over the place, right? Even apart from businesses, even places like churches, right? Like churches, we benefit from good reviews, right? Time out, commercial break. If you haven't done a good review on Google or on Facebook, we'd love for you to do that. The way all those algorithms work is that it's this way. If it's somebody moves to our area and they type in churches near me, the churches that are going to pull up are going to be the websites that have the most the good reviews, the Google hits that have the most reviews, the good reviews, and the most recent reviews. So if that's the idea why you kind of need to stay relevant online in that way, right? Because that's what's going to pop up. All of those algorithms bring those things up. People in the business world know that. And so to have good testimonials for in the business world, it equates to more money, right? It equates to more revenue in that regard. The truth is that if you're a person like me, if you're going online, you're shopping through Amazon, you've got a couple of products, so you know what you want, but you don't know exactly what you want, and you're looking between two or three options, I want to read the reviews. I want to see what people have said. I want to see which one is durable, which one's not, which one, did somebody order this thinking it worked one way, and I think that same thing, and then they got it and it worked another way. Well, then I want to know that too, right? In fact, 92% of people say that they read reviews and consider that when making a decision, going to make a purchase. The other stat that was interesting to me is that because the business world sees it as generating more revenue, it surprised me this stat about how much. If a business has good testimonials and those testimonials bring in business, that business that brings in, it generates 62% more revenue, not just overall and not even just for that customer, but every time that customer returns, that's 62% more revenue every time they visit your brand. Here's the stat that's staggering to me, though. We read them and we trust them. 88% of people who read reviews said they read a review online and it holds just as much weight as a recommendation from a friend or a person that they know. That's crazy to me. We don't know who's on the other end of that. It could be a person who's a serial killer, has kids chained up in their basement, wears socks with Crocs, likes Napoleon Dynamite, a psycho, right? A real, genuine psycho could be writing this review, and we say, yep, I believe it wholeheartedly. Order, complete order, right? We do it, and we trust it. It has nothing to do with the person who's writing the testimonial in some ways, right? The reason testimonials work in a lot of ways is because we put ourselves in their shoes. Psychologically, we think to ourselves, oh, I'm having this medical problem. Well, that medicine, those people on that commercial, they look happy. I want to kayak like that person, or I want to, you know, play with my grandkids like that person. That's what those ads do, right? If you have this idea of a testimonial and a person has had success doing this thing, we say, well, I want that success. Oh,
Well, I need that product that will do that thing. And we put ourselves in their shoes and we think about how it would benefit us. I'm speaking about testimonials and I'm using that to get us into this because the message today, the passage that we're going to look at in this last half of Galatians 1, Paul is going to be telling us a portion of his story. But there's a reason why Paul is doing that. Remember, the churches that are there in that region of Galatia, those primarily probably those three or four cities that Paul has reached out to in his first missionary journey, those churches that he knows, they have turned away from the gospel. They've started following other things. They're wandering away from the truth of the gospel. And Paul wants to draw them back. And in his mind, one of the ways that he can do that, his first appeal to them is very personal. These first two chapters are very personal. And one of the ways that he wants to show them the power of the gospel is he wants to remind them of how life-changing the gospel was for them. To do that, he's going to tell them how life-changing the gospel was for him. He wants them to remember how the gospel made a difference in his life. We know that the Galatian churches knew Paul's story. The people that he's writing to, that he's going to write this story to, they know this. In fact, in one of the verses, he's going to use a phrase something like, you know how that in my former life, or something like that. Like he's going to use something like that. Because they know his story. They've heard it before, but he's reminding them. He wants them to be reminded of how the power of the gospel has changed his life. Paige sang this morning, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let my Jesus change your life. Through the whole course of this message today, I want to be talking about what should be in a life. Because as we read this passage, Paul's going to be telling us his story. It's not our story, it's Paul's story, right? But there are some things that Paul, some characteristics of Paul's story that should be true for every believer. Here's what you need to be doing as you read this text with me. You need to be thinking, are those things true in my life? Has Jesus changed my life? Paul's writing about how Jesus has changed his life. But if I was making this appeal to someone and I was to say, stick with the gospel because the gospel's powerful. The gospel can change your life. If you believe that to be true, how has he changed your life? Let's read Paul's story together. This is Galatians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 11. Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of in my former life in Judaism how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. I want to tell you today, I have 4 points to this message. Let's see what time it is. See if I think I can get through them in 30 minutes. I have 4 things that I think are true or should be true of every life. It is what should be in every life. Now, here's the truth. These things will not be in every life. They won't be. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But all don't come to repentance. People reject him all the time. And that rejection of Christ, it eliminates many things on the list, right? So because we know that there are so many people that reject him, these things are not true of every life, but they should be. This is what should be true of every life. And so if you're listening today, just as we walk through this, just kind of get a checklist going in your own heart. As the Holy Spirit would speak to you through Paul's story, see if these things are apparent in your own life. The first thing that Paul experienced, the first thing that should be in every life, is an emancipating peace. Paul experienced an emancipating, liberating, freeing peace. He experienced this peace with God because in some ways Paul was an enemy of God, right? Paul was an enemy of God before coming to Christ, the same that all of us are, right? He was an enemy of God, and so he received this free and clear pardon from God when he was transformed. But also, Paul was a Jew who was really obsessed with Jewish things. And so remember, he's writing to the Galatians who have gotten caught up in following all the rules, the law, all of those things. And so like this emancipating peace that he had was not just a pardon from God in his sin, but it was this freedom from trying to attain salvation by works, which is liberating and freeing, right? To not try to cross every I, dot every T, not whatever. You know what I mean. You speak David fluently by now. And that idea of trying to keep all of it squaring together, which we're never going to do. Paul said, look, I've been freed from all that. Look at how he does it. Look at how he gets into this discussion. Because what Paul's wanting to get to them, one of the things he's wanting to stress is this encounter with Christ. If you have never had a genuine salvation experience where you have met Christ face to face, where he is Lord of your life, you have surrendered to him, put all of your trust in him, this emancipating peace will not happen in your life. See, what happened with Paul here, what he's getting across to them is because of this encounter with Jesus, his life was radically changed. It wasn't just a little bit different. He didn't just see Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life got a little alteration. It was wholesale change. It was immediate. It wasn't gradual. It wasn't a process. It was a change. It was life-shifting. Look at how he kind of gets into this, right? Paul had this free and clear pardon because he had been made right with God. It's not given in this story completely, but he assumes that the Galatian churches know his story. If you don't know Paul's story and you want to read it, you can find it in Acts chapter 9. That's what I want to summarize now. Paul, before coming to Christ, was a Jewish rock star. He was like this rising star in the Jewish faith. He was extremely intelligent. He was well-educated. He had very good teachers, well-respected Jewish leaders. And Paul was well on his way to becoming, he was already a well-respected Jewish religious leader. But Paul, because he loved Judaism so much, he even says it in verse 14, right? I was so zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Because he loved Judaism so much, when this cult pops up of these people that are following Jesus, these Christians, we got to get rid of that thing. And so he starts trying to stamp it out with everything in him, right? He goes from town to town. He's arresting people. He's bringing them back for them to stand before the Sanhedrin. He's persecuting those who are followers of the way, how he describes it in Acts chapter 9. And as he's describing all this, as he's going from town to town and arresting them, sometimes things get pretty violent. In Acts chapter 8, right before Paul's story, that's when they stone Stephen. And when they stone Stephen, Paul's there holding the coats of everybody. Let me get that coat for you so you can really rear that rock back, you know? He's there holding all the coats. He's very zealous to stamp out Christianity because he feels like this thing is a threat to Judaism. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And in a blinding light, Christ appears before him. And this is what he says to him. Why are you persecuting me? Stone Stephen, arrest those people over there, break up this church over here. Jesus didn't point to all them. Why are you persecuting me? Because Paul's real offense was not to all these people he had harmed and arrested and persecuted. The real harm was what was happening here. In doing so, he had made himself an enemy of God. Before coming to Christ, when we're living life our own way, we have chosen to go our own road, and we have rebelled in the face of God, and we are an enemy of his. This idea that we are all God's children is not true. It's not true. Those who know him as Lord and Savior are his children. All of us are sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God, and prior to coming to him, we're not one of his children. We're an enemy of his, under the wrath of God, Ephesians 2. Paul was not a man who you were going to sit down across the table from and probably change his mind in a conversation. If Paul was on your list of 100, you know what I mean? John Stott says this of him: "Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and only God did." What happened on that road to Damascus was God saying, "You're persecuting me, but that's over with. I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me in the same way that you've been sold out for these empty traditions. I want you to be sold out for me, and I want you to tell the Gentile, I want you to tell the world all about me." If you know the story, that's what happens, right? That's what happens. Paul chooses to follow Christ, and it radically changes his life. His ministry and his message were given to him by Christ. That's why in verses 11 and 12, he's getting to this idea that, look, this gospel that I'm preaching, it wasn't something that I invented or came up with. This gospel that you're turning away from, this is not my gospel. This is not man's gospel. I didn't look over someone's shoulder and copy down notes. When you distort the gospel, Galatians, when you walk away from the gospel, you're walking away from Christ, and that has divine punishment attached to it. He's trying to convey how serious this is that they would walk away from the gospel. Paul says, look, in verse 12, this gospel that I'm preaching, I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. The idea here is that that word revelation is not some mystical word. It's just a thing that was previously hidden and that you didn't know has been revealed to you. He says it again, kind of the same idea over in verse 16 where he talks about how when the Lord was pleased to reveal his son to me. It's kind of the same idea. He was walking down that road to Damascus, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually helpless and hopeless. His life was transformed when God said, "You're no longer an enemy, you're a friend. I want to use you. I want you to serve me." It was a free and clear pardon. Not only that, but Paul did not come to this emancipating peace. We do not find peace with God by getting on God's good side and doing all the right things. That's what Paul thought he was doing. Down in verse 16, he says, look, you know, 13 and 14, you know how in my former life in Judaism, I persecuted the church. I wanted to destroy it. I did all that because I was so zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul was an adherer to the law, and he wanted to make sure everybody else adhered to the law. But the word that he uses there is he's not just talking about the law. He's talking about all the traditions that the Jewish people throughout the centuries had put on top of the law that everybody was supposed to follow in order to be right with God. Paul said, look, I was zealous for all that. I was trying to come to God, and I thought I was doing a good job of coming to God through the law. But a person can only come to him through the grace of God. Paul, prior to coming, he thought he was a good person, but he was a bad person. Right? He was. He had made himself an enemy of God. He thought that he was riding the white horse and wearing the white hat, but he was not. And that's what God showed him on the road to Damascus. The thing that comes with me and you is that you and I, all of us are bad people. If all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all of us are bad people. There's not one of us wearing the white hat. There's not a one of us who can do the good things in order to please him and make it into heaven. This emancipating peace, the liberating, freeing peace that we come to know in salvation, it's not by our standard, it's by his. It's only by his grace. This is the first thing that must be in every life. because all the other things are moot if this doesn't come first. All the other things are pointless. They will not occur if this does not happen. Let me ask you today, if I were to have a conversation with you deep in your heart, and you were to answer from deep in your heart, do you have a peace with God today? Like, is everything okay? You know how sometimes you might have a disagreement with somebody, or you might have an argument, and then the next time you see that person, or maybe you're alone with that person, and things are a little tense and awkward. How are things between you and God? Are the terms good? Do you have this freeing peace when you think about Him and when you're with Him and you spend time alone with Him? Do you even spend time alone with Him? Is there a relationship there at all? And if there is, what kind of, deep in your heart, what kind of relationship exists between you and Him? Is there peace with God? Is the peace of God in your heart? It's a real question to ask. Because I would tell you that today, you will never find that peace that you long for with your Creator by following the rules. Remember what He said? He doesn't care anything about sacrifices. Remember the Old Testament? What does He want? Heart that's turned to Him. So emancipating peace is the first thing that must be in every life. The second thing I think must be in every life is an explicit purpose. Every life needs an explicit purpose. God did not save Paul to that end alone. If you look over at verses 15 and 16, Paul describes the fact that God had a particular purpose, an explicit, real purpose for him in mind. For Paul, he says that God had set him apart before he was born, verse 16, in order that he might preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was calling something specific. Peter, James, the other guys that are mentioned in the text, their ministry was primarily to Jewish background believers. Paul's ministry, God would use Paul to reach the world, to reach those that had not been of a Jewish faith. There was a particular purpose for Paul. And the truth is that God has a particular purpose for you too. Do you know that I truly believe that God, you know, the Bible talks about how God knows our days before any of them ever were, right? God has made us. God knows our personality. He knows our skills, our talents. He knows where we can be used and where we can be taught. He knows who we're going to have influence over. He knows who we're going to be around. He knows all of those things. Now, I believe that God is existing outside of time, so you could say God knew all that before we were born. Okay. Yeah, He did. But when we start thinking about God on that, I believe that God has chosen those who follow Him. I believe that God has chosen us for a particular purpose. The Bible talks about this idea in salvation. Like in this passage in verse 15, He set me apart before I was born. That means that Paul had done nothing. In fact, when you think about Paul's life prior to coming to Christ, Paul had done nothing to merit Jesus saying, "Paul, I want you. You're the perfect candidate for this." He couldn't be convinced. Paul didn't have much of a choice. Paul didn't head off to Damascus searching for Jesus. "I'm a seeker looking for Jesus." Mm-mm. Jesus found him. Jesus was the initiator. Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus. And Paul, in some ways, he was going to arrest those in Damascus, but he was arrested on the road to Damascus. This is the thing. God, before we are born, because God has created us, He knows us. He knows us intimately. And God's sovereign choice in salvation is huge. He called Paul in this way and set him apart the same way that He has set you apart today. If you're a believer in Him, that's not by accident. He has set you apart. The Bible uses this term election for that. And I like how the Moody Commentary talks about this idea of election. It says, election, being chosen in Christ before we were born, is like receiving an invitation for a wonderful banquet. The invitation comes to us unearned and unmerited. No friendship, political pull, or effort makes it necessary that we be on the invitation list. The guest list is purely the host's choice. After all, it's his banquet. The invitation comes with the traditional RSVP. God's gracious invitation does require our response and attendance. Only those who respond to God's call receive the gift of salvation. It is by invitation only. It comes to us completely undeserved so that we might have no basis for pride. But when we understand God's sovereignty as well as his mercy, we respond with humility and gratitude that God would be merciful even to us. The thing about this is that the gospel is life transforming, and in some ways, you don't even have to be open to that. He arrests. He changes. He opens eyes, and once those eyes are open, you can't go back and see it another way. If you think about it for a moment, one of the things that Paul was so interested in and the Galatians were working toward was this, we're going to work for our salvation, right? But grace is the only way that salvation comes, and we have a problem with grace. You know why we don't like grace? We don't control it. We really like controlling things. We say, I'll set the standard for my life, and then I'll live by that standard. It's my standard, and I'll live by it. And then that way, I'll be a good person, and then when I die, I'll go to heaven. But that's your standard. Sure, but and it only comes on his terms. If God is doing the choosing, do you not think that God has a particular purpose in mind for you? Back to the Ephesians 2 passage. It's on my mind because I think we're going to look at it tonight. That Ephesians 2 passage ends in Ephesians 2:10 talking about the works that are prepared before our salvation, that are prepared for us after our salvation. The way that we'll serve him after our salvation, he knows and has determined before our salvation. That's what's happening with Paul here. He has a particular purpose in mind for Paul, that he would preach the gospel. Now the truth is that I don't know what particular purpose he has for you. But the truth is that if you are a Christian, at some point you have experienced the powerful calling of God in your salvation. In the same way that you knew you needed to be saved, I think he impresses on our heart what he wants us to do thereafter. If you think back to the moment that you came to Christ, you knew what you needed, and you knew the Holy Spirit's conviction and powerful pull in your life to draw you to Christ. If you knew that feeling in salvation, people say, well, I don't know what I'm here for. I don't know what my purpose is. I don't know what God would have me to do. In the same way that you responded in obedience, not knowing all of really what it meant to be a Christian, not really knowing all of what you were surrendering to him. You didn't know what was going to come every day after that. You were simply trusting him in it. Whatever the explicit purpose is, just trust him. And he'll take you there. Emancipating peace, explicit purpose. Third thing that you find and should find in every life is this essential pattern. A pattern that was true for Paul, a pattern that should be true for us. If he saves us and we find peace with him and he has a particular purpose and calling in our life, that should be developed through a pattern, an essential pattern of growth and discipleship. Now, where you see it in Paul's story is about halfway through verse 16, all the way down through about verse 23, where Paul is describing what happened to him after he was saved. And he's describing in his life this very formative time where he grew in his walk with the Lord and where he was discipled. Just for the record, so we can kind of zip through this. You see it in the text, but let me add a few details. Paul was going to Damascus. He's blinded on the road. He went on to Damascus. He received his sight back. He began to preach almost immediately in Damascus. He began telling people about Jesus. This is a guy who came to persecute and arrest and kill people who were worshiping Jesus. He's now telling people about him in Damascus, right? He leaves Damascus, and the very first place that he goes is he goes to Arabia. He talks about that in the text here. Spends about 3 years there. And I believe that what Paul's doing in his mind there is, if you think about it, Paul is not ignorant when he comes to Christ. He knew Christ. He knew about Christ. He knew the message of Christianity. He just had pushed it away and rejected it, right? Then when he comes to Christ, what Paul's dealing with is he has all of this knowledge of the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament forward and backward. He knows all these things that God has given. He knows the prophecies about the coming Messiah. What Paul's got to do is that Paul's got to have some time to reorganize all that information in his brain. He had been thinking about it in Jewish terms and for this Messiah that was this ideal that the Jews had for who the Messiah would be. He had not put any of those facts with Jesus. What he needs is time to take what he knows and filter it through the gospel and grow in his walk. He spends 3 years in Arabia doing that. Pulpit commentary says of that time, the contents of the gospel, which had been supernaturally communicated to him, had in a natural way to be examined and inwrought in his thoughts. The facts connected with the earthly manifestation of Christ had to be gone over and assigned their place in his thoughts. He had to get all of that sorted in his brain. Damascus, Arabia. He comes back to Damascus, and then eventually, after some time, he goes to Jerusalem, which was like this hotbed of where Christianity was. You know, when all the persecution came, many people scattered and went all over. When the Jews started persecuting Christians, you'd see Christians go all over in the book of Acts. But you still have this hub in Jerusalem. Guys like Peter were ministering there. Guys like James. This is James who wrote the epistle, Jesus' brother James, not the disciple that you find like John's brother, not him, it was Jesus' brother. James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, those guys were ministering to Jews there, these Jewish background believers, right? And Paul eventually comes to Jerusalem, but remember, that's several years, that's 3 years after he's been saved, and he doesn't stay there very long. Now, to his point, what he's trying to communicate to them is, this came to me through divine revelation. God, Christ saved me. And it wasn't that we all got together, the apostles all got together and compared notes. Christ grew us in our heart. Christ revealed the gospel to us. And what we discovered is these things that Christ had led us to, that we came to independently, we found later on when we converged that we were all preaching the same gospel. Because this wasn't something that we had come up with. This was something that Christ had shown us. I believe that he was taught by the Spirit in some ways. He comes back to Jerusalem, then he leaves Jerusalem, and it says in verse 21, he went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where his hometown of Tarsus was, and that's where he stayed for about 7 years before his friend Barnabas called him to come to Antioch and to go on a missionary journey where he would visit churches in Galatia. When Paul goes on this mission trip, so these churches that he's writing to, he had been a believer for a decade. This process of growth and discipleship had happened in him. We look to guys like the Apostle Paul and we say, wouldn't it be amazing? I mean, Paul, he writes all this New Testament. I mean, he must have been walking hand in hand with Jesus. If a process of discipleship is necessary for Paul, don't you think it's necessary for me and you too? Isn't it a tragedy when you have people that have been believers for 30, 40, 50 years and are still no closer to him, still have grown no more in their faith, they are no more conformed to the image of Christ than the day that they were saved? Immature Christians who are fine to be saved, not fine to grow in Christ. I truly believe that an immature Christian exists. And I don't believe there's much difference between a lost person and an immature Christian, just to be honest, in their behavior and their whatever. They're saved and they know him and they have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, but there's just not much difference there. It's just the truth of it. I do believe the thing is an immature Christian exists. But if you have a person who's been a believer for 40 years and there is no growth and no desire for growth, I'm not so sure that person's a believer. Because this is an essential pattern to life in Christ. It's a natural pattern to go from this saving peace to knowing how God would use you and working and serving him and through that growing in Him. But if there's no difference in your life, if you look at your own heart and you say, I don't know that I'm growing. I share with the guys over at the school, and Ray asked me about, I've got words on this bracelet, and those words are rooted and resolved. And for my own life, this is a desire. This is a mission for my own life. That the same way the tree is rooted in the ground and it grows, I want to be rooted in the principles of God's Word. This is where I want to stand. And I want to grow the same way that a tree grows deeper and further in that down there that you can't see under the surface. You may not sit with me during my devotion time. You may not be with me as I read the Bible or as God works on my heart, but it should be getting deeper and it should be getting wider and it should be growing under the surface where nobody can see. But above the ground, that tree is resolved to grow to the sky. It's resolved for growth to be apparent in it. So I'm want to be rooted in biblical principles, but I want to be resolved to grow steadily, constantly, visibly to the glory of God. That means that it has to be something that's evident. Not just growth that no one can see, but hopefully growth that can see. Hopefully growth that can be seen. This is what you find happening in Paul's life, right? You find Paul having this time of growth in his own life, a pattern that's essential for a believer. Last thing that you find that should be a part of it, emancipating peace, explicit purpose, essential pattern, the last thing that you find that should be in every life is an enduring praise. If you look at verses 23 and 24, Paul says, look, the churches in Judea, they didn't know me. They wouldn't know me if I walked in the door. But this is what they knew. They knew Paul's life is changed. And as a result of that, look at what verse 24 says. They glorified God because of me. Paul, when you go back to his discussion, go back to that discussion of election, you go back to the discussion of how Christ saved him, how it was divine revelation in his heart, you find Paul's testimony numerous places. You find it in Acts 9. You find it here in Galatians 2. You find it in the book of Acts where he's standing before Felix and all of that, right? You find all these testimonies that Paul's giving. And every time you find Paul giving his testimony, he's talking about the work that God did in him. He's not talking about what he did. He's talking about the work that God had done through him. And others might be able to see it in his teaching or in his leadership or in his whatever, but what he's talking about is how God had done that. And he says, they're glorifying God because of me. They knew what kind of ridiculous, awful scoundrel I was. They knew how I persecuted the churches. And now that they know that just as zealous as I was for the law, I'm even more zealous for Christ. And they praise God because this change is not something that I have done. This change is something that only God could do, and they glorify God because of the change that's happened in me. Every life, these things should be a part of every life so that every life gives enduring praise to our Lord constantly, all the time. It endures, not just in the moment after you come to Christ, but endures every year thereafter as you're continuing to grow in Him and He's continuing to work through you. This pattern is essential. It's essential. This growth that should be seen. He is worthy. He's worthy of all of our praise. He has done in us what no one else could do. And the truth is that you and I were made to glorify God. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, when he's speaking, I'm just going to kind of take a portion of this, but you'll see the idea. The verse says, everyone who is called by my name, everyone whom I created for my glory, the ones that I formed, the ones that I made, the fact that you are a creation of his, you were made, we talked about this last Sunday night, you were made to glorify him. Your whole existence is about giving him glory. But the truth is that when you were saved to glorify. Not only were you created to glorify him, but you were saved to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And now, because you are redeemed, therefore, so, glorify God in your body with what you do, how you behave, how they see you, your witness, your testimony. You were made to glorify Him. You were saved to glorify Him. And every life, what Paul was pointing out was not so that he should be glorified, that God should be glorified through what he had done him. Every life should praise God and give glory to him. So I started thinking and preparing for the message this week. I started thinking about, like, this question came to me one day when I was in the shower. I was like, what does every person have in common? What does every single person, no matter who you are, what does every single person has in common? Well, I started thinking of some answers. I had a list. I'm going to share it with you in just a minute. I had a list of some things. And so then I come here and I'm still thinking, you know, you're just thinking through things or whatever. So I Google, what does every person have in common? I was very disappointed. Very disappointed. I came across a blog post or a chat sort of thing, and it had lots of answers, and none of the answers were mine. None of the answers were the ones I had thought about. You know what some people said on that chat? They said things like, well, all people are bipedal. We're bipedal animals. People walk on two legs. But I thought, well, there's people in wheelchairs. So, like, no, that's not true of every person, right? Some people don't have the ability to walk. They don't have legs. Not all people are. I know what they mean, but that's not true. How about this? They said things like, all people have a desire to pursue happiness. No, they do not. It's just Stephanie shaking her head. I know some people that run toward calamity. They don't look for happiness. They run toward it, right? Like, they cannot get enough. Headlong, they are in. That's not true. That's not true. All people have the same emotions. All people feel the same things. No, they do not. No, they do not. You even have differences of feeling within a marriage. What are you talking about? Everybody feels the same thing. These are the answers that I got. I was very disappointed. When I started thinking about this list, I started thinking about practical things. Every single person has to have oxygen. If you don't, you die. I don't care how many legs you have or what emotions you feel or any of that. If you don't have oxygen, you're going to die. And you can only go so long without food. You can only go so long without water. And if not, you're going to die. Every person, barring, you know, like Jesus, has a mom and a dad, right? Like, every person is, whether you know them or not, or whether you have a relation, you could have been left in a basket at the fire station, but somewhere out there, you got a mom and a daddy. It's kind of required. I started thinking about these things that were true for all people. And then I started thinking about this list. What should be true for all people? What should be? What does Paul say here that should be true for every life? Do we have a desire for our Lord and to serve Him and to grow in Him and to see Him glorified for us? Do we have a desire for that like we do for oxygen, and for food, and for water? This morning in Sunday school, we talked about different kind of foods. And we made a couple lists. The first list I asked the kids to make was, tell me a list of things that are healthy and good to eat. Next list, tell me your favorite foods to eat. Surprise, surprise, they were different. They were very different, right? You see, the thing sometimes is the thing that our life is, is not all the time what it should be. The things that are in our life are the things that are not always in our life, not always the things that it should be. I would say that when you look at Paul's life and his testimony, he's giving us a good outline and a basis for some things that should be a part of every life. But as you sit here today, it could be that some of those things are not a part of your life. My list is not comprehensive. There's a lot of things that should be a part of our life. But first and foremost today, the question you must ask yourself is Christ in my life? Have I surrendered my life to Him? Because apart from that, everything else on the list doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter today how much money you have in the bank or how happy you are with your family, how well-adjusted and how well-rounded they are. It doesn't matter how much retirement you have set aside. None of it matters if it's not right with Christ. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed as they come, I believe that this is how totally insane I am. I believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to you no matter what I have said. I believe the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart right now about the very thing that God would have you to do. Whether I've touched on it or not, in spite of all my failings, the Word of God does not return void. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit can use whatever I have said today to put His finger on the place in your heart where you need to respond to Him. So instead of reminding you of what I've said today, think on that. Where is the Holy Spirit applying pressure in your life today? Because I believe that He can do that. I believe that God right now would speak to your heart and be very clear about what He wants from you. When I want my boys to obey, I do not give vague directions. And I don't believe God does either. Lord, help us to clearly see what should be in our life and what's not. Lord, help us to see which things You would have to excise from our life. Help us to bring those things to You, lay them on this altar, and leave them there. Surrendering all of them for You. Everything else is rubbish. It is garbage. It is worthless compared with the treasure of knowing You. And so today, Lord, if You would draw us into a relationship more fully, more deeply with You, help us to be obedient to what You would say to us so that when we leave here, we can say that what our lives are, You're pleased with. They're not where You want to stand up. You're still working on us. But Lord, we're not working against You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Come every soul by sin. Try.
particularly interesting to me because, as I said before, we don't have to know everything that's involved when he calls us, right? It's just trusting him. And sometimes I, in my personal life, I want Noah directions. I want this many cubits and this high and this tall and this wide. I want a thing I can reproduce. I want God to give me all. I want him to give me the whole blueprint for the plan up front. And sometimes he doesn't do that. Sometimes he very much gives Abraham directions. Pick your family up and go to the place I'll show you. Come on, God. I don't know what he's calling you to do today, but trust him in it. He's faithful. Lord, we thank you that we can be in your house today. Lord, we pray that as we leave here right now, that your spirit would be on us, that others would, that we encounter would know that we have been with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in a way that others would see you and you would be glorified through our life. Help us to be able to share with someone as we leave. It's in your name we pray. Amen.